All right. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, verses 35 through 43. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. It is inerrant. That means it has no errors of any kind in it. It is infallible in every way. It is authoritative and sufficient over every area of your life. And by God's Word, He creates the church. That means He creates you. He creates your life, as we're going to see in this passage today, by His Word. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 43. While He was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when He had entered, He said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him. But He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son with the same life that You have in Yourself, so You have granted to Him to give life to whomever He will. God, I pray that we would not see this as some museum relic in an ancient document, but that we would see this as applying to the spiritual death that we have in our old nature. But God, You are kind and You are powerful. And so, Lord, we know that You came down being rich in mercy. And while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath like the rest of mankind, You made us alive together with Christ. God, speak this creative word in our hearts today. Make it blast away any ounce of disbelief, any ounce of distraction from the enemy, from beholding Your Son and His great power to make alive. We need that today, Lord. We confess that we are dead and lifeless and helpless apart from Your touch. So create life in us. Create faith. Make eyes open and ears open and hearts soft. We pray that You would do this for Your glory and for Your honor and for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is "Little Girl, Arise." Let me ask you a very practical application question right at the beginning. And I know it's a practical thing for you because I hear you all asking this question in many different ways here and there. How do we pray for our children? How do we pray for their temporary earthly needs on the one hand, and how do we pray for the salvation of their souls? I hope it's clear by now, especially after last week, looking at the woman and her faith, that we ought to pray for these things. And while we're at it, I think we should confess a few things here about our parenting outlook. As parents, if you're like me, we're afraid for our kids, but we're also afraid in some unhealthy ways. At our worst, which happens a lot, we don't trust God as we should. We don't trust Him with their physical well-being, and much less so do we trust God with their souls. We're going to see two things, mainly, in this passage today. We're going to see Jesus informing the faith of parents, this one particular parent, Jairus, and we're going to see Jesus informing the very life of our children. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that verb "inform" that I'm going to use throughout this passage. In the biblical worldview, God speaks and the world is made. That's the creative word of God. He creates out of nothing. He speaks and boom, things show up. Only God can do that. But also in the Bible, God speaks and His people listen and obey Him. Now that's the prescriptive word of God. He's telling us what to do. He's commanding our behavior. And in both cases, the information of God makes the form of everything else. As the Creator, God gives form to the things that He makes by His Word. Think of the words informing and form going into stuff. And as our covenant Lord, God gives form to the life of His people by His Word. Information informs. Please don't forget these foundational truths of the biblical worldview when you come to a narrative passage like this, or any narrative in the life of Jesus. Don't forget, this same Jesus is fully God, in addition to being fully man. So what do you think that He uses His words for when He speaks during His earthly ministry? The big idea, if you get nothing else out of this message today, please get this. If anybody or anything is going to bring our children to life, it is Christ alone. We're going to see that He uses means to do that. But it's just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I watered Apollos, I planted Apollos waters, but God made it grow. If anybody is going to bring our children to life, it is Christ alone. Now, before I get started, I got one more operative assumption going into this text. We've already seen it every time Jesus performs a miracle of any kind. And that is that our physical diseases and Jesus' physical healings in the gospel are signs of our deeper spiritual disease and are signs of His solution to that disease. Physical death is no exception to this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, after he gets done quoting from the prophet Hosea on the coming Messiah's victory over death, Paul says that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does he mean by that? What Paul means is that what makes death so bad is the sin which caused it. If all we are in death is eaten by worms, well, then that's the worst of it. But if the law tells me that my sin separates me from God, then my death separates me from God forever, unless He intervenes, unless He gives me a new life that reconciles me to God. That's what makes death so bad, the second death, the death that never ends. And death isn't natural. In fact, we're going to see that Jesus hates death. It's His enemy. In fact, it's His ultimate mortal enemy. And so He hates it. So let's look at this first point first, that Jesus informs the faith of parents. Starting in verse 35, while He was still speaking to who and what? Remember last week, move one verse up, and He is giving His pronouncement of the healing of this woman with the issue of blood. While He was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. And this is the moment we all fear as parents. When we're busy about our lives, sometime in the middle of the night, to get a call from the hospital or a knock on the door from the police, and all that it would mean if one of our children were suddenly taken away from us forever. And you can pretend that you don't have such fears, but God knows differently. These messengers finish their message in an interesting way. They say, why trouble the teacher any further? As if he's the main point here. Now, did they know that much? Is this deference to this rabbi, or is this just misery talking? Mark doesn't really say. But interestingly, Mark uses an impersonal plural pronoun about these messengers. Just as if he would have said them, they, it, that kind of thing. These cardboard cutouts showed up. And so what Mark is doing here during this whole thing is he's painting any disbelievers in this whole passage as noisy, discouraging, background static. But remember, Jairus has already had his faith informed by Jesus. This started off by saying that he fell down before Him. And so Jesus is commanding every step of this journey. He's the one that stopped and healed this woman on purpose. He would inform Jairus' way back home too. Mark points out in verse 36 that Jesus overheard what they said. He was still in the middle of telling this woman, go in peace, be healed. And he overhears them. He hears all of these fears, one way or another. He knows that you are afraid and are not secure about giving your children up to God. He already knows that. And so Peter tells us to cast all of our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. The author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He hears these things that you can't even articulate anyway. So why not just bring these things to Him? We should remember that Jesus was intentional about healing the bleeding woman, so He was in no hurry. Now, here's the thing. If you follow the rest of this passage, it gives you the idea that Jairus' home was not far away. He could have easily gotten there in time. But Jesus stops and heals this other woman. Now, does that remind you of any similar stories in the New Testament? Think about John chapter 11, when Jesus' presence was requested to heal a good friend of His, Lazarus. And when He was told this, John 11, 5 through 6 says this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, catch that so far. Now, He loved them. So, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Did you catch that? Because He loved them, therefore He stayed 2 days longer so that Lazarus would die. What do you do with that? Why would He do that? If we read the rest of Jesus' words in John 11, we will be informed that if God really loves us, then He has to give us the one thing that will be best for us, namely to see Him in all His glory. When Jesus prays the high priestly prayer for His people in John 17, He says in so many different ways, Father, show them My glory that I had with You from before the foundation of the world. Show them Me. I love them, Father, so show them Me. Glorify Me. Make them see Me more. If anybody else did that, you would rightly say that they were a maniac. You would say that they were obsessed with themselves. But God is the one being who, for Him to love us, He has to draw attention to Himself. Because our souls were made to be happy in Him. And that is actually more important than to be healed of a headache. Or even death. A resurrection in both of these cases, in Lazarus or in this case, a resurrection in these cases will bring Jesus more glory and therefore more happiness for you than if He had just healed another sickness. It's more loving. Now, the focus of the fear that Jairus is feeling and that these messengers are going to bring and that everybody at the house is going to be sobbing and weeping, and you say, well, that's natural. But what they were saying in all this is, it's too late. It's too hopeless. He's too far gone. We hear those same things about our kids. We fear those same things about our kids. In fact, even when the oldest starts to get 8, 9, 10, you start seeing things like, oh, here's the first signs. And you don't talk about it with other people at church because you're afraid that you'll get busted for being an unfaithful parent. No, not me. I'm more spiritual than that. Well, I do. You fear these things. And the focus of this fear can be summarized by all of these people in this passage. When we hear the messengers first come up to Jairus, when we arrive back at the home to see the scene of all these mourners, the message is clear. It's over. Give up. Abandon hope. And the unbelieving sympathizer, and you have people, kind of like Job's friends, people in your life who will say to you things that sound sympathetic, but actually our disbelief. Unbelieving sympathizers with your parenting. They may have what look like good intentions, but the outlook is not informed by trust in God. The psalmist says in Psalm 5:9, "For there is no truth in their mouth." He's talking about unbelievers in general. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Even their cynical sincerity. Now, when it gets to this house, you have all these mourners. And you're like, is this the ancient world practice of all, you know, you would hire mourners for the funeral. You would hire flute players and people would actually fake crying to create a scene. That's what they would do. And we don't know if that's what happened here or if these are actual family members. Matthew's gospel, by the way, does tell us that there was at least some hired flute players. But these guys might not have all been hypocrites. They might have actually been mourning. But their mourning, their sympathy, is not informed by an eternal perspective. Even their cynical sincerity is an open grave. It's flattery because it doesn't come from an eternal perspective. Now contrast that with the simple words of Jesus in verse 36. Do not fear, only believe. I don't know how many times I have heard people say to me, yeah, I have this problem, but my pastor just said, read the Bible more. My pastor just said, believe God, pray. Are you praying? That's so annoying. That's so simple. Now, of course, if you have counselors that only leave it at that, that might be true. But, might there be a problem with our ears? Jesus doesn't specify here whether Jairus should believe him or believe in God. But there's no distinction anyway, because Paul says in Romans 9:5 that he is the Christ who is God over all. So to trust Jesus there would be to trust God. And to trust God would be to trust Jesus, because Jesus is God. And we resent advice like this. Just believe. Just trust in God. Just pray. Like that's some small thing. But could it be that in these cases, the simplest and oldest advice is the most profound advice? And we only dismiss it as simplistic and superficial because we only choose to hear it on the surface and not look deeper into its meaning and search the scriptures and say, what does it mean to trust God for an eternal perspective? What does it mean to really pray and move beyond just give me a BMW, give me a healing in my sickness, and move beyond that to give me your perspective? Now, as a side note that comes into play later, verse 37 says that he allowed nobody to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now, these three disciples were already pegged as these, you know, the inner circle back in chapter 3, and they're going to show up again by themselves with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9 and in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14. The reason it's significant here is that Jesus takes only a small group in to see the miracle and he shuts out the crowds again. Same pattern we've been seeing. So hold on to that thought. But what we need to see here, since we're looking for an eternal perspective, is that these children are not dead until the final death. In other words, we know that they're spiritually dead. We know that. We'll see that as I go on. But it's not over, in a sense, until it's over. It's not over until Judgment Day. And that is the heart of a parent. If these guys really loved Jairus and his daughter, they would have believed as much as Jairus did. Well, we don't want to get his hopes up. That's natural. But this isn't somebody natural, namely Jesus, that's coming to him. So to truly love people, you need to have an eternal perspective. Verse 38 says, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So the atmosphere here, just to paint one last part of this picture, if we can see it, is like vultures gathering around a carcass. Now that might seem really off base to you, because these people are only showing sympathy. And they may, in fact, in some cases, actually be mourning the loss of this girl. But just watch as the picture develops. Verse 39 says, and when he had entered, namely Jesus, when Jesus had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? So stop right there. If Jesus is saying, what are you doing? Don't do that, do something else. And you have a different view. You need to change your view to Jesus' view. Apparently, Jesus was under the impression that something they were doing was premature. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? If Jesus is posing this as a problem, we need to get deeper into this and see why it's a problem. And the problem is disbelief. One of the main things we have to do in interpreting this passage is to tackle the meaning of Jesus' next words in verse 39. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Let me suggest again that Jesus knows very well that the girl is dead. These are not questions of ignorance here. He knows that. But from an eternal perspective, sleep here represents our death in Adam that Jesus wakes us up from. He wakes some of us up from it. 1 Corinthians 15 says that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are awakened. Who's all awakened? Those who are in Christ. Not all. Not all the same people in Adam. It's a different all. The Bible frequently talks about that death as a sleep. That's not just poetic language. He's setting up an analogy here. So he uses the same language of Lazarus in John 11:11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. This sleep of death is viewed as a bad thing in Scripture. Psalm 13:3, David says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." But the Bible also informs us that when believers sleep the sleep of death, our response should be different than unbelievers. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who fall asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." So as far as the intensity of your prayers for your kids and the longing of your heart for your kids, if they're still here, if they can still hear your physical voice and therefore hear the words of the gospel and see the ink on the page, if they're still breathing, they're not dead. They're only asleep. As far as you're concerned, you pray like it. Concentrated faith has to shut the doors on the chatter of unbelief. It says in verse 40 that they laughed at him. They laughed at God. Now we're not talking about just, it's just natural. They're just sympathizing. They're sort of just a parallel part of the story. No, they laughed at him. They mocked God. They mocked God's way of salvation. They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Notice it was Jesus who put them out. It wasn't his house, was it? But Jairus had become obedient to the Lord Jesus, and therefore it was Jesus' house. He was the master of the house now. And we need to follow Jesus' example. If we call him Lord, we need to take control of our houses. And there are people in your life that you may need to remove from your inner circle. Doesn't mean you have to disown them and not preach the gospel to them. But there are people in your inner circle that you may have to shut out and move out of the room with your kids because of their disbelief in the gospel. Their disbelief in the gospel is a challenge to your belief in the gospel. So 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul tells us that in the last days, there will be those who have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. Avoid such people. And this is the same Paul that says, do the work of an evangelist. And I don't mean come out of the world, deal with the people in the world. But he's saying avoid such people. Those that bear the name of brother. Those that have your children's ear. Those that are in the inner circle. You may have to draw some different concentric circles in your household to root out that voice that's preaching a different gospel. Jesus informs the life of our children. Let's look at this next point from verses 41 and 42. We're going to see that God is sovereign over the life of our children. And we're going to see that we are responsible over the life of our children. And let me say that again. Let me say it a different way. What do you mean, Matt? 75-25? 99-1? No. God is 100% sovereign over the life of your child. And you are 100% responsible to obey what God has told you to do as a parent. So keep those percentages in mind. Our problem is we want to do God's job for him. Give me a pie chart where I can do part of God's job for him. That's usually what we mean when we first hear the doctrines of grace and we hear about God's sovereignty and we're like, okay, but what about all the places in the Bible, like 5%, where I, what, play God's job for him? That's a different pie chart. Up till now, you thought you were God, at least over the life of your children. Turns out you're not. Only Christ can raise your child in that way. I'll come back to that. This isn't a formula here, but it is a form. Just like we saw last week in the case of the woman with the hemorrhage. We got to avoid some extremes here. So let's review last week. We avoided one extreme. We said that there's no magic in the garment of Jesus when she touched his garment. There's no creative power in her faith over Jesus. That's not what was on display there. But we have to avoid the other extreme. Her faith was instrumental. God did use it. And God did put it on center stage to show us something, that there were things about her faith that actually mattered. There's a right kind of saving faith, which God justifies. He gives you his righteousness through your faith. That matters, that you're believing in 100% Christ's performance on the cross and 0% anything you can do. 0% anything any church can do for you. It adds to the work of Christ. Stuff about your faith, what you're putting your hope in, matters. So that's avoiding both extremes. Well, likewise, right here, we have to avoid some extremes. There's no magic mantra in Jesus' use of these Aramaic words, Talitha Kumi. So, okay, I'm going to have a healing ministry, and I'll call it the Talitha Kumi healing ministry. And seriously, that's what I'll do. Yeah. That's one extreme. Okay, this is not a mantra, this is not a model for us to perform. The application of this verse is not how to raise people from the dead. I hope things like that are obvious. But don't go to the other extreme and fail to see that in this girl's death and in Jesus' miracle, that this is relevant to our death and his raising of us. So taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. This tells us the story of the resurrection of Christ and the new birth of the Christian. How does it do that? Well, these two things in the Bible go together. The resurrection of Christ includes our resurrection. We are raised because he was raised. We are raised in the power of his resurrection. It's mysterious stuff. But follow me on this. I'm going to give you some verses that teach throughout the New Testament that Jesus' resurrection causes our resurrection, which means the new birth. So, the Bible is teaching that those who Jesus comes to, even though they are currently spiritually dead, he takes them by the hand in a sense, and he makes us alive in the power of his resurrection. Colossians 3:1. This is the first verse I'm going to give you. Colossians 3:1. You, listen carefully to these words, you have been raised with Christ. No, I'm not. At the end, I'll be raised with Christ. He was raised bodily, and at the end, I'll be raised bodily and my spirit. That's true. But in the New Testament, as I roll these verses at you, we are also taught that the new birth, in other words, the moment you become born again, the moment you believe the gospel, you have been raised in his resurrection. The Bible treats that as the first resurrection. There's two. So what Paul is saying in Colossians, in you have been raised, past tense, you have been raised with Christ, is that when God saves a sinner, he raises them within the resurrection of Christ. That's what being born again means. Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, right now, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed, past tense, from death to life. One verse later, he says, Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. During the church age, from the time Christ came until now, including all the Old Testament saints before that, they were saved the same way we are. They're just looking forward to Christ, we're looking back. When the gospel comes to us, and we hear the gospel, Jesus says, hear and believe. Not enough to just hear His audible words. Those who hear and believe, at that moment, we are united with Christ in His death and resurrection. We raise up from the corpses of the race of Adam. The race of Adam is a bunch of dead men walking. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. But God, even while we were sinners, but God made us alive together with Him and raised us in Christ, Ephesians 2 says. This is like clear stuff everywhere in the New Testament. The first resurrection in the New Testament is the act of being born again by hearing the preaching of the gospel. This is not some little thing. You just sign a card and secret handshake and join a club. This is a miracle that transfers you from the dead corpse race that's on their way to hell, judged by God, to a living race in Christ who believes and is raised with Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, I already read it, but let me read it again. Even while we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. That's one of the reasons I know you can only be saved by hearing the gospel. Because He treats that as something that He does. I don't think that's so much about what age you are, but I do think that it means for sure that no natural thing, even staring at the ink on the page, that's nothing against the Bible. But when God raises us in Him, He does something to it. He doesn't make it true, it already is true. But we're as blind as moles when we look at this. And when we look at it, and He causes belief to rise in our heart, He causes us to be resurrected from the race of Adam to the race of Christ. So Jesus, in touching this girl, in speaking this girl, He takes the initiative, He speaks to her, and He doesn't just give her a moral command. By the way, I didn't have this in my notes. Just like Lazarus, is she morally obligated to get up off the bed when Jesus tells her to? Yeah. Jesus said, get up and walk around. Can she do that? I'm going to trick you here. Can she do that in her old nature? No. Should she do that? Why should she do that? I thought she couldn't do that. See, we're assuming that the only reason you ought to do something is because of how wonderful you already are. Where did you get that from? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, be holy because I am holy. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You ought to be what you ought to be because God is as great as He is. His law is a reflection of His character. His law was not written in response to your abilities. This girl is obligated to get up, and she can't. But Jesus, being loving and merciful and powerful, creates what He commands so that she can get up and walk around. And so here we see divine power in His creative word. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Through human lips, giving the gospel call. So the gospel call is things like this, things that we can do. We can't raise somebody from the dead, but we can say, rise, get up, come, follow, look to Jesus, believe, repent, and be saved. Can we say that? Yes, we can. Should we say that? Yes, we should. What's the connection? The very first thing that she saw when she opened her eyes was the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's going to talk about God creating the world at the beginning, and he's going to talk about God creating a Christian through Paul's gospel preaching. He just got done with that in verse 5. We preach Christ crucified. So Paul says this, listen carefully to the connection. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness,
has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God that said, let there be light at the beginning, said, when the gospel preacher came to you, or you read the Bible, or wherever it happened, let there be life. Little girl, rise up. And there was life. And the first thing you see is the glory of God in who Jesus is, in what Jesus did. Notice here the double usage of that familiar word that Mark has been using, euthus in the Greek. It means immediately. Immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And then they were immediately overcome with amazement. Immediately, immediately. Boom! Double boom! God spoke into darkness and immediately the corpse became alive. And immediately it looked different than it did just seconds before. God isn't reaching down into the sandbox of this universe and forming things out of what's already there. He's creating Christians the same way He created the world, out of nothing. He does not borrow. What would He have to borrow from? Cursed matter. Filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness. Imagine all of our unrighteousness that the Bible says we actually do nothing of, nothing but. He's saying all of our religion, all of our religious deeds, all of the holiest, highest things that churches claim for themselves. Filthy rags. Not good enough, even if you spent 10 million years trying to purify yourself. Filthy rags. God doesn't borrow from that stuff. God makes people brand new and gives them life and faith. He speaks into darkness. Immediately she gets up. Immediately her eyes open. Immediately she sees Jesus. Immediately they're freaked out in a happy way. This miracle shows us that death is subservient to life. That life is infinitely more powerful than death. And this points to this little girl's own ultimate rising from the dead. I'll ask you the same question I would do about Lazarus. Did this girl die again? Absolutely. Didn't Lazarus die again? Absolutely. He might have even had a few headaches along the way. This is not the final solution. These miracles are not ends in themselves. They are signs to the ultimate glorifying work of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says about all those that believe and come to life together with Christ during this age. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. You know what's so great, according to Jesus, about being included in the first resurrection is you're being born again? The second death has no power over you. You know what second death is? It means hell. It means eternal judgment. It means the death that never goes away and never stops burning and that there's no reversal from. Thank God He raises us up because the second death has no power over us. Starting now. If He raises you, Romans 8:30 says, those who He calls, He also justifies. Those who He justifies, some of them He also glorifies. Does it say that? No. All those He justifies by faith alone, He glorifies. So in Revelation, He says, thank God for the people that are raised the first time because the second death has no power over them. That's the real sting of death. That's what Jesus is doing here with this girl. He's giving us a sign of what we ultimately need, what our children need. So, practical application. God is 100% sovereign over your children's salvation. That means if you ask the question, what do I do about getting my kids out of hell? My answer is going to be a lot, but you're not the one that gives them life. Which doesn't mean, oh, I can't do anything now. No, it means you can't play God. If the fact that God is the one that raises people from the dead makes you have to erase your job description and like start over, it meant that you thought you were God. Right? So, God is 100% sovereign over our children's salvation, and we are 100% responsible to faithfully parent our children. And you might respond to that. How am I supposed to draw a pie chart representing that? You're not. If anything, there would be two pies in that chart. One representing God's sovereignty to bring to life, the other representing the parent's responsibility to shepherd that life. In other words, to do the things that Jairus did. Come to Jesus, fall at His feet, go home with Him when He tells you to go home, and then, as we're going to see, give the girl some bread. So, I would argue here that as we start to contemplate these things, it starts to build a radically different idea. This kind of truth about God's sovereignty over life and death will cause us to act with more faith in relation to our kids. Who do you want to believe in? Somebody with all power or somebody that has to wait for you to perform to exercise that power? More faith in you to the degree that you believe in the sovereignty of God over the resurrection of your child. Think of Abraham's radical trust in God when he was ready to give up his son. The author of Hebrews says that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. As Abraham finally said, Isaac is not safe in my hands. He is only safe in your hands. I give him to you, whatever you do. He received him back. We're responsible over the life of our children. In verse 43, you're going to see Jesus give two pieces of instruction, which might seem a little insignificant, but maybe that's because we want to find significance in playing part of God's role. First, He strictly charged them that no one should know about this. This is what? Like the eighth time He's done this. Don't tell them. Not yet. My time has not yet come. Stuff like that. He tells demons that. He tells Mary that. He tells the disciples that, not yet. Their uninformed amazement was His secret. And why would that be? Well, let me just remind you about this one more time. Of all the times that Jesus told people to keep things quiet for now, surely this was the one time where you would think to respond to Jesus, there's no way you're going to keep this secret. They're just in one room. There's a bunch of people just outside who were just being vultures and all that stuff, and they're going to see this girl walking around that they know is dead. You're not keeping this a secret. Jesus knows that. This so-called messianic secret of Jesus, this isn't about Him being insecure about getting in trouble with the authorities. It's not about Him being found out and things are going to be messed up and He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. It's about setting a priority for we who would read these things later on. That these things are not ends in themselves. But He's constantly having to tell the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be handed over to the authorities, mistreated, crucified, and then rise again on the third day. This is about setting a priority for the order of the gospel, which is not about physically touching people first. He touched this girl first so that He could speak life into her. Our response to Jesus in the Gospels is not, Jesus healed people, Jesus was nice to people, we are to be nice to people and feed people and heal people. Well, here's the problem with that. The further you go up that line of really cool things Jesus did, the more you can't do that stuff. So where do you draw the line between where we imitate Jesus and where we just sit back and say, you know what, He's the Savior. The Gospel might at some point be about what He did and not what we can do in some social project. It lies about the Gospel when we don't get that. Jesus is always doing this in this secret, getting us to focus ahead on His work on the cross. But Jesus also has to tell them to give her something to eat in verse 43. They were so stunned and overjoyed and grateful that they couldn't even think straight practically yet. So notice that God alone informs the life of our children through the instruction and through the modeling and through the provision of parents. He even uses physical means like food. In fact, the Bible even says whoever doesn't provide for his family, things like food, it's worse than an infidel. So God uses these things of parents to cultivate that life that He alone brings. A truly born-again Christian is alive to the reality of their children's souls. If we really believe what we say we believe, then our first test of sincerity is with our easiest mission field. Our pliable, tender-hearted children who will believe anything we say. If we say that we're going to go preach the gospel, we're going to go start this ministry, we're going to go do these things, the Bible would picture us as hypocrites if we can't even open our mouths to our children. They are sitting ducks evangelistically for 18 years. And for the first, 6 to 13 of those, give or take some stuff, they are very gullible, especially aimed toward you. They will believe anything you say. And so the Bible gives us powerful words to tell them. But we need to understand that these children of ours start off dead because they come from the same dead race that we come from. Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2. So Paul is saying that about your children. Your children, and I know the demographic in here, very likely right now are currently by nature. Please don't hear that the wrong way. There's exceptions. I'm not God. I'm not claiming percentages. I'm just saying. By nature, they start out children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the natural carnal parenting that we do will teach them death and idolatry if we don't use God's words. And as God says of natural Israel, Jeremiah 9:13, that they have stubbornly followed their own hearts, pictures them as children, and have gone after their Baals, their idols, as their fathers taught them. So God alone makes children alive, and God uses parental informing more than He uses anything else, at least during these formative years. You are the instrumental material cause of their spiritual life. You're not the ultimate cause. God alone raises from the dead. But you've got to balance these things out. And we're going to be doing a parenting class in a couple weeks where you can start to think about this theology about not balancing out God's sovereignty and your responsibility 50-50. God does 100% of the raising to life. You do 100% of the taking seriously all the things the Bible tells you to do in parenting. So, is this passage today teaching us that if we are believers, and if we just believe enough that our children will be brought to life? The short answer is no. But that doesn't mean that the gospel does not have good news about our children. We just have to be willing to press through the cheap cultural crutches that we call the gospel so that we can get on to the real and powerful gospel. And as much as it hurts to think about, you're going to have to think about these things for the sake of the people you love. As much as it hurts to think about the fact that our children are real souls that are going to wind up in either heaven or hell, they are. And the same rules of love and caring for people and evangelism that apply out there apply in your home. Parenting isn't the time to check your brain at the door in the name of your emotion and your false sense of security. These are real souls that will never die. And they're going to wind up either in eternal bliss or eternal judgment. Parenting is not the time to change the rules about how God saves the sinner. And I know it hurts to put it like that. But the truth is that the pain is already there. We're just suppressing it. We just don't like to talk about it. We'll push it off for another day. But it is a pain that is really a longing inside that, trust me, you don't want to get rid of. You don't want to ignore. You don't want to pray less passionately about that or speak less bluntly to your children about this. It is a longing to awaken one day to eternal bliss with the people that we love the most. The gospel does not promise that our loved ones will be there no matter what. But it does promise a day where all who put their trust in Jesus will live forever with Him. And the Old Testament prophesies this and looks forward and gets us to look forward to a day when the fruit of how God has used believing parents is seen for what it is. In our fighter verse in Isaiah 49:22, we saw, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my head to the nations." He's talking about the Gentiles, since you Israelite parents didn't think this was worth thinking about. "I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." God saves, God brings, and He uses parents' shoulders, like Jairus. So pray hard, live authentic lives with your kids, and trust God for the results. But let's apply this in just one way. Just the same thing we've been applying the whole time. Make a decision here about how you apply a passage like this. And I only want to say it comically because I want to drive home the obvious that I think you already see. How can such a passage be practically applied? Is God communicating this to us and telling us this story about Jesus and this girl so that we can be better at raising people from the dead? Obviously not. And there's only one other option that we have in application. He is showing us this so that we can worship Him for informing our kids' life, giving them the form of their life. We didn't create our own biological form. Yes, I know. Mommy and Daddy were involved in the material cause of it. I took biology in high school, but that's not what I'm talking about. We're not the ones that create the information, the DNA, of even that life. And we don't create their spiritual life either. John Piper gives us a helpful summary of our part in his book, Finally Alive, about the new birth. Piper says this, "The seed that saves is the Word of God, the gospel preached. The seed that creates new life is the gospel in the mouths of believers spoken to unbelievers. The surgical instrument that opens the eyes of the blind is your words telling and explaining the gospel. So, application, preach the gospel to your children. Come alongside of them on their bed like Jesus did to this girl, and in your reading bedtime stories, preach the gospel to them. Because God alone makes alive, but He uses the human words of the gospel spoken by people like you. Parents like you are what make people alive. You are an instrument in God's regenerating power." One last thing. The fourth question of the Children's Catechism asks this question. How can you glorify God? It's a good question for us in this verse. And the answer that it gives is by loving Him and doing what He commands. Now let me ask the application question a different way. How do you think you would answer that question if it was specified to the parent who hears this message? How can you glorify the God who alone can raise your child to life? Answer, by loving Him for it, and then doing as a parent all that He commands. So I have good news for you today. God makes your children alive through the Word. Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. New life comes by hearing the words of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that is powerful enough to say, in the beginning, let there be light. And there was light. That Your same creative power is something that we depend on, Lord. And we would confess that we feel insecure about that. We have felt as if we are sufficient to raise our children, and we have been confused about the usage of the word raised there. We have thought that in our raising of our children that we could raise them to life. So forgive us and give us a new perspective. Give us eyes to see Your Son pouring out His Spirit to create eyes that will see Him crucified, earning Your pleasure, and rising from the dead to conquer Satan, sin, and death. Thank You, Father, and create those eyes and that life now, and any who would disbelieve that, make them see the goodness of You in believing that. And we will worship You for it now in our singing. We pray this in Jesus' name.